Our scripture reading comes from the 8th chapter of Acts. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. One of the most wonderful sermons ever recorded by inspiration, or for that matter aside from it, is a sermon found in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, preached by a man by the name of Stephen. In this sermon, he outlined the history of the Jews. In fact, in my estimation, or whatever that's worth, it's the greatest summation of Israel's history that's found in any place or anywhere. But we'll never know exactly what the conclusion of this sermon would have rendered, because Stephen was not permitted to conclude his remarks. The Jews who heard him preach heard him say such things like, "You uncircumcised and hard in ears, you do reject the Holy Ghost, even as your fathers did, so do ye." These people became so incensed that they gnashed on him, the Bible says, with their teeth. They cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. Now, I've had some very unusual reactions to things that I've said. My simple efforts to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, beginning back there with the time of Abraham, as did Stephen, and bringing it forward to our own day. But I've never had anybody get so mad at me that they would begin to bite me and cast me out and throw rocks at me. Now, there are a lot of people probably that wanted to do that, but I've never had that happen. Well, the Bible tells us that these people who stoned Stephen to death took off their garments, their coats, and they laid them down at the feet of a young man's name by the name of Saul. Saul, of course, hailed from the city of Tarsus, and he later became a great preacher of the gospel when he himself was converted to the Lord. I've often wondered, when the Apostle Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road and the Lord reminded him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he didn't know that he'd been persecuting anybody, especially somebody from heaven. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." Well, we know how Paul persecuted Jesus Christ, because he later wrote to the brethren in the city of Corinth and said, "I've wasted the church of God and persecuted it." So when Paul was persecuting the church of our Savior, he actually was persecuting Jesus Christ. That's food for thought. When you and I have any ill thoughts, or any speak illy, or treat anybody illy who is a servant of Jesus Christ and a member of the body of our Lord, spiritually speaking, maybe we're persecuting the Lord himself. At any rate, this man Saul, when converted to the Lord, spent 3 days and three nights remembering how that he'd persecuted Christians and thinking about the many things he had heard and seen them do. Now, I wonder how many times he thought about the words of Stephen. I wonder if he brought those words to his mind and he reflected upon them quite seriously during these 3 days. At any rate, the Bible tells us that after this time, or at the time he was persecuting the church, that the disciples of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And then we're told about a certain man who, in fact, was one of the seven that were chosen by the apostles to oversee the work of taking care of the ministry to the widows who were being neglected of Grecian towns. He was a co-worker with this man Stephen. He knew all about Stephen. He understood why he preached what he preached. And now he himself went down to the city of Samaria, the Bible tells us in our text, Acts 8, verse 5, and he preached Christ unto them. Now, we hear a lot of preaching today. A lot of preaching that is not the same, a lot of preaching that's different. It was not like the preaching of Stephen and Philip, which emphatically was the same thing, maybe beginning at a different place, but ending up at the same place, and that was Jesus Christ our Lord. We hear a lot of people today who say, "I'm going to preach Jesus Christ," or "I preach Jesus Christ," or we might meet one of our neighbors and our friends, and they tell us down there where I assemble with certain people from time to time, we preach only one thing, and that's Jesus Christ. We might have another neighbor who assembles with another group of people, and they tell us, well, you know, the place where I go for worship from time to time, they preach one theme, and that theme is Jesus Christ, but they preach divergent doctrines. They preach different things. Well, we know of a surety by the word of inspiration that down in the city of Samaria, that this man Philip had one theme, and that theme was to preach Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. But the question comes into my mind, when a man preaches Christ, what is it that he says something about? When a man preaches Christ, what is it that he says nothing about? Well, when we consider this man Philip this evening, we don't have to wonder, theorize, or guess as to what he preached about when he preached Jesus Christ. I say that because just a few verses later, we're given by inspiration an outline of this man Philip's preaching. In verse 12 of Acts chapter 8, the Bible says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So when this man preached Jesus Christ our Lord, it caused these people to believe in the Savior. It caused these people to recognize that Jesus Christ was the Son of God because the Scripture tells us that they believed Him. Now in Romans the 10th chapter, you remember the Apostle Paul said in verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So Philip down in the city of Samaria, he was preaching to these people something that was worthy of hearing, something that was worthy of listening to, something that inspired them with faith, something that activated in their heart the belief of the things that he was preaching to them. Now we're told a little bit in between these two passages that one of the reasons that the people paid attention to Philip was that he performed many miracles and signs among them. Unlike modernistic preachers today, they don't preach for a long time and try to get people to look at these things I'm doing and think about them as miracles, but instead Philip worked miracles in order that people would listen to what he had to say, listen to his preaching. And so as he performed these miracles, the people gathered about, they listened to what he said, and the Bible says that they believed the things that he preached unto them. Well, we're told exactly what it was that he preached unto them. It says they believed the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible tells us that he preached to them about the kingdom of God. Well, did he preach to them about some kingdom someday, some way, somehow is going to be established in the earth? No. When he preached to them about Jesus Christ as being king, he preached about a king that was reigning that time over the hearts and lives of men. So he was preaching to them about King Jesus, not a king in name only, but a king in name and in act. Jesus Christ is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we preach Jesus Christ as Philip did, we're going to preach about him as being a king. Well, I'll tell you one thing. You can't be a king without having a kingdom. Now, Pilate understood that when he examined Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered from the Jews, but my kingdom is not from hence." What he meant was that my kingdom is not of the nature of kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of men are established by might and power. The kingdoms of men are established by military force. Jesus is saying, "My kingdom does not come to pass in that way. It's not established in that way." So Philip was preaching to them about a kingdom that men could be members of. Well, Jesus one time was preaching about the kingdom. In fact, he spent his ministry, the early part of it, in preaching about the kingdom. He followed the will and ways of God Almighty, even as his predecessor, John the Baptist, did. Now, you know that John the Baptist was to make an highway for the Lord. He was to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verse 1, we read, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What did he mean by that? He meant that the kingdom of God is nearby. He meant that you can almost reach out and touch the kingdom because it's about to be prepared. Well, old Herod put John in prison. And when Jesus heard about that in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, and verse 17, we're told, from that time began Jesus to preach and say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom is at hand." He was preaching that the kingdom is nigh. Well, Philip didn't preach that the kingdom was nigh. He didn't preach the kingdom was at hand. He preached the reality of the kingdom. Now, Jesus taught about the kingdom and taught his disciples that the kingdom was coming. And then we get over to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, and we hear Jesus Christ saying this. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Right here, for the very first time in the New Testament scriptures, we see a word that we've never seen before. The disciples heard a word that had never fallen upon their ears from the mouth of the Savior. He made the promise that he was going upon this rock to build his church. What was the rock? Well, in the previous verses, beginning at verse 16 of Matthew 16, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And upon this stability, this foundation that cannot be moved, I am going to build my church. Well, what were the disciples to understand by that term church? Well, it comes to us from a little Greek word that literally means those who are called out. Jesus Christ was calling out his disciples from the world, and he was going to build an institution that would contain them. In other words, he was going to make that institution from the hearts and minds of the people. They no longer were going to be of the world, living in the world, all right, but not of the world, and these were going to be his people. Well, those people that were called out of the world, who became his church, did not exist in oblivion. They didn't have a dwelling place, but ladies and gentlemen, since they were following the biddings of King Jesus Christ, they were going to be his kingdom. That means that Jesus was going to be king of their heart and of their life. That meant that he was going to rule them as his people. And so the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord and the church are one and the same people. Well, we read over there in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ had translated us from the kingdom of darkness, this world, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So Jesus Christ translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own of God's dear Son. What does that mean? Well, verse 18 continues telling us about God's dear Son, and he says, "He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Preeminence as king in our heart and in our life. Preeminence because he rules us in all things. So the apostle uses the church and the kingdom as one and the same people, one and the same institution. We read over there in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 that the apostle tells us in that place that we are coming to Mount Zion. What does he make that statement at that place for? Because these Jews had rejected the old Zion of Jerusalem. These people had turned from the law of Moses, and they had turned to Jesus Christ our Lord. And they wondered, how are we going to approach God Almighty? Well, he says, "You've come unto Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and into an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn." The church of the firstborn refers to whom? It refers to he who is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, Jesus Christ is not the first one that was ever resurrected from the dead, but he is the first one that is ever resurrected from the dead that never died again. We read about various people who were resurrected back there in the time of Elijah. You remember that he raised a lady's son from the dead, and she rejoiced in that fact. We read about Jesus Christ raising the widow's son of Nain. We read about Jesus Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. We read about the Apostle Peter approaching the deathbed of Tabitha, and as she had died, he resurrected Dorcas from the dead, a resurrection, but these people all died a second time. These people all died again, but Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, that he would never die again. So Jesus Christ calls us to spiritual Zion. He calls us to the church of himself, he who is born from the dead. And the Apostle Paul then a little bit later in verse 28 of this chapter, he says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us rejoice and serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." The term church and kingdom are used interchangeably, just as Jesus Christ our Lord had used it in making the prediction that he was going to establish it in this world, demonstrating to you and me forever and ever that they're one and the same people. One and the same people. The Lord adds people who obey his word to the church. How is that done? Sometimes folks give the indication, even members of the church, that the Lord, some way, somehow, in a miraculous fashion, mysteriously takes people out of the world and places them in the church. That these people, when they obey the gospel, that the Lord sort of picks them up and places them in this institution. That's a misnomer. Do you know how a person becomes a child of God? Do you know how a person is saved from sin? I'll get into this a little more in a little while, but the Bible teaches we're to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we're to repent of our sins, and we're to confess Christ, and finally, we're to be baptized into the Lord. When we're baptized, ladies and gentlemen, that means that our sins are removed. That means that we're forgiven. Yet, by this same process, an individual is added to the church. We read in Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. How does he add us to the church? When a man believes the gospel, repents of his sins, confesses Christ, is baptized, he's baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 27. So you and I become members of the church today when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. The process that saves is the process that makes one a member of the church. The process that saves one from sin, saves him from the world, and puts him under the domain and rule of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's no wonder then, when Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, that he preached to them about the kingdom of God, or the manner in which they could become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, or how that they could become members of the church. But we read a little further that he preached to them also the name. I want to pause there just a minute and talk about that expression, the name. Now, there are folks today that tell us there's nothing in a name, that a name has no importance, that it's insignificant today. Well, if that is true, that means Philip preached something in which there is nothing, because he preached to them the name. There's no doubt about that. If there's nothing in a name, we could say that Philip went across the country in the city of Samaria and he preached nothing to the people. Well, I've heard that sermon myself. He preached the name, the Bible says. What name did he preach? Well, there are a lot of wonderful names that we read about in the annals of history, even in the history of inspiration. We read about people like Abraham. We read about Moses. We read about Joshua. We read about Elijah. We read about the wonderful prophets that lived. We read about the man that I've already named, the name John the Baptist. We heard about great men that have lived in ages just previous to you and me. We hear about great men and women that live today. We know their names, but ladies and gentlemen, he didn't preach any of these names. The Bible says that he preached to them the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when you mention the name of Jesus Christ, or you put the name of Jesus Christ in the list of other names, all others fall into insignificance. All others are irrelevant. Jesus Christ is the greatest name that is ever mentioned in the annals of time. Peter said in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts in verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so when Philip went down to the city of Samaria, he preached to those people the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted them to embrace. That's what he wanted them to accept. That's the man that he wanted them to follow, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because Jesus Christ was deity made flesh. You've read, no doubt, from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. We read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Well, when we look at that, the expression or term Word simply means that which expresses various ideas. Jesus Christ is the idea of what God would have men to be. Jesus Christ is the expression of God. You'll recall in verse 14 that John went on to say that the Word was with us and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word was made flesh and that Word dwelt among us. In the 14th chapter of John, Philip was there on that particular occasion, not this Philip, but another Philip, a disciple who became an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he asked Jesus, he said, "Lord, show us the Father." He said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and thou hast not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Well, some people jump to the conclusion that Jesus Christ and the Father are one and the same, that there's no distinction between them, that Jesus Christ is simply the manifestation of God Himself, and Jesus Christ had no personality of His own. But that's not the meaning of the Lord. What He was saying is that when you've heard the will of God, I express that will. When you hear me, there's no other appeal to go to because I'm expressing God's will. I can remember as a lad sometimes, my father would give me certain commandments, and he was quite a harsh man. And sometimes I'd go around sort of beside him, and I'd get Mother over to the side, and I'd talk to her, and you know I was Mother's little boy. And I had a way with her, but sometimes she'd say to me, "Well, if that's what your daddy said, that's the way it is. There's no use talking to me. When you've talked to him, you've already talked to me, because what he wants, that's what I want." Well, that's what Jesus Christ was saying. When you've heard me, when you've seen me, when you've observed my works, you've observed and seen and heard the Father. We're one and the same. There's no other appeal to Him. We are the same will that is expressed to humanity. So Jesus Christ is called the Word because He is the expression of God's will to mankind. He is the Word of God Almighty. Well, when Philip went down to the city of Samaria, he preached to these people the things concerning the kingdom of God or the establishment of the church of our Lord, and the people believed that. He preached to them the name of Jesus Christ, and these people recognized that, and they believed that fact. And the Bible tells us also, when they believed the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, why do you reckon he makes that connection? Why does inspiration tell us that these people who received the preaching of Philip, that these people were baptized? Well, baptism is a very important term in the Word of God, being used over and over again. In fact, so much so that there is never a disciple after Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead that was made separate and apart from baptism. Every disciple was baptized. When it comes to baptism today, there are various ideas about it that are expressed and that are sought the answer to by men. For example, sometimes people seek to know what is the mode of baptism. And secondly, sometimes people seek to know why an individual is baptized in this world today. These are two ideas that are discussed over and over again. How is one baptized? What consists of baptism? And secondly, what is the purpose of an individual being baptized? Well, I want to notice these very, very quickly with you this evening. First of all, let's go back to this man Philip, who was preaching in the city of Samaria, and the people who heard him believed what he had to say, and they were baptized. This man Philip was called by the Spirit itself to go to a certain place. He said, "There's a road that leadeth southward from Jerusalem unto Gaza, and you go down there and you encamp there for a little while." Well, Philip didn't know what he was going down there for. The Spirit just told him to go, and so he took off. And he went down to that place. And when he got there, he saw a certain nobleman who was the keeper of the Queen Candace's treasury going along riding in a chariot. And the Bible says that the Spirit said unto him, "Go join thyself to the chariot." And we read that Philip ran thither. And when he got up beside that chariot, the scripture says that he heard this man reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, if we could get that taking place today, if we could get preachers running and sinners reading, it wouldn't be very long until folks would be converted to the Lord. We know he was reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, because part of it is quoted in this particular place. Well, Philip, joining himself to that chariot, he called up there and said, "Understandest what thou readest?" Even though he was an important man, even though he had an important position, he recognized that there was something concerning this passage of Scripture that he needed to know. And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired, or some translations say, he invited Philip to come up and sit beside him. And so as they were going along there in the chariot, the Scripture says in Acts 8, verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Well, to the multitudes in the city of Jerusalem, we observe that he preached unto those people Jesus Christ. And now here, to a single individual, he's preaching the same theme, Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter if we have a multitude of people gathered together, we're to preach Jesus Christ. And if we have opportunity just to speak to one person, we're to preach on the same theme, namely, we're to preach Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible says, as they went along, they came unto a certain water. Now they came to water. It wasn't a little bit of water, but it was a certain water. I'm sure that traveling in this desert country, that this Ethiopian nobleman had some water in some type of cruse or bottle that he carried along with him so that he could fill himself and take a drink when he needed to once a while in order to cool his thirst. But they came to a body of water, a water that they recognized that the Bible says it was a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now that's an interesting question. The preacher didn't say, "Here's enough water. I want to baptize you." Or, "Don't you want to be baptized?" No. It was the sinner that said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Why would he make a statement like that? Well, he was preaching Jesus Christ to this man. And if you're going to preach Jesus Christ, one thing you have to do is preach the commandment of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had commanded his disciples to "go ye therefore," Matthew 28:19, "and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So, when you preach Jesus Christ, you preach his commandment, and his commandment is that you go and teach folks, and those whom you have taught, then you're to baptize them. Well, Philip was teaching this individual. He was preaching the gospel to him, and so he had to preach to him the commandment of Jesus Christ. That man, hearing that, recognized it, and as these Samaritans did, he believed it. And when they reached enough water for him to be baptized, he said, "Here's some water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "We don't baptize people that don't believe. If baptism brought any blessing to folks that didn't believe, we'd get enough strong-armed brethren, and we'd go out here through the country, and we'd knock on doors, and we'd captivate people, and we'd baptize them for their own good, regardless of whether they're believed or not. But that won't do. A person's got to believe." And so Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." Why? Because Jesus had said in Mark 16:15-16, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And so he said, if you believe, you can be. The Bible goes on in Acts chapter 8 and it says, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still." I don't know how he did that. He being a man of authority, maybe he had somebody driving his chariot along. Maybe he had sort of a old-timey chauffeur. And he said to him, "Stop this thing." Or maybe he was driving it himself and he said, "Whoa." He commanded that chariot to stand still. Then they went down into the water. both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Observe, they came, the Scripture says, unto a certain water. They went down into the water. The baptism took place. They came up out of the water, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, and Philip went on his way as well. So, in baptism, there is a coming to the water, not just going down there and taking a handful or a tablespoonful or a little bottleful and sprinkling water on somebody or pouring water on them, but after they come unto the water, they go down into it, baptism takes place, and then they come up out of it. One man says, well, come unto me, or come into the water meant that they just came up to it. They came up to it in their chariot, and they went down unto it again, and the baptism took place. Well, if unto, into means unto, then unto must mean into. And so these people came into a water and then went down unto it. And if come up out of the water must mean that they stayed down in the water. No, it's easier just to accept what the Word of the Lord says. They came unto it. They then went down into it. The baptism took place. They came up out of the water. That's the design of baptism. That's the mode of baptism. Well, what takes place when an individual is baptized? What happens to a person who is baptized? What takes place in baptism? What comes to pass in baptism? Well, I want to use an old homemade illustration that I've used for a long, long time. And it's simple. And it doesn't have to rely on my comments. It's not by my authority. What I want to do is this. I want to suppose, if you will, that there is enough water for an individual to be baptized or immersed in. This water is enough for two people to go down into it, one of these people to be immersed in it, and then come up on the other side. Now, as per Bible teaching, I want to say that the person who is about to be baptized is to believe in the Lord. He's to repent of his sins, he's to confess Jesus Christ, and then he is to be immersed in the water, and he's to be raised up, and when he comes up on the other side, we'll see what the result of his baptism is. We'll see that, not because of what I say. That's really unimportant, and it's really insignificant. And if a person is baptized or does anything else on my authority or on my say-so, that's not very beneficial to them, I'll tell you that. As I've said many, many times, you can take what I think, you can wrap a quarter up in it, put my thoughts in there and throw it away, and you can say, I threw something away. It doesn't matter what I say, but it does matter what the Bible says. Listen, let's notice some scripture. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 38, Peter commanded those people who desired to be baptized or desired to be saved. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In the book of Acts, chapter 22, and verse 16, Ananias, a certain servant of the Lord, came to Saul of Tarsus, and he told him to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We read over there in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and verse 27, that the Apostle Paul said, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 that the Apostle Peter said, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but an answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there are other passages that we can look at, but those are some that I call to mind at this time. We notice that baptism stands between those who believe and being saved. That baptism stands between those who repent and the securing of the remission of their sins. That baptism stands between one who is mourning for his sins and having his sins washed away. That baptism stands between one who is in the world and putting on Jesus Christ. That baptism stands between the sinner and salvation. Now, I didn't say that. That's what the Bible says. You can be disconsorted with the things I have to say, but you can't deny what the Scripture says. That's the word of the Lord. That's what the Lord said men are to preach. That's what the Lord said the result of people being baptized have in their heart and in their life. There are folks today who say that baptism is unnecessary. The Lord argues with that and takes issue with it. He says baptism is necessary to be saved. There are those who say today that one has his sins taken away before he's baptized. Peter takes issue with that. He says baptism secures the remission of your sins. There are people today who say that baptism is no benefit whatsoever. Yet the Apostle Paul, the man who later became the Apostle Paul, was told that it would wash away his sins. There are those today who say, I can be a Christian, but I don't have to submit to baptism. The Apostle Paul takes issue with that. He says, in that way you put on Jesus Christ. There are those today who say that baptism simply wets the flesh, that it's no good for anything else. Peter takes issue with that, and he says, it's not for that purpose, but it is to save us. Now, what is the purpose of baptism? The Bible teaches us what the purpose is. Do you think the Lord would command us to do something and not tell us what happens when we do it? Do you think the Lord would tell us to do something that is unnecessary and without value today? The Bible teaches us in no uncertain terms that baptism is necessary to be saved from sin. And it's no wonder that when Philip preached to these people the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, that the people were baptized. When they were baptized in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ into the church of our Savior, His body, or the kingdom of God. No wonder then, when Philip preached Jesus Christ, that he preached the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, and baptism for the remission of sins.